Thank you. God bless you. Jerry's always very kind to me. He owes me money, so he says kind things to me. And no, our relationship has been a two-way street, and I've certainly benefited from my relationship with Jerry. And he says he's benefited from his relationship with me, so I'll take that by faith. I bring you greetings from the southeast suburbs of Dallas-Fort Worth. I ministered here in Atlanta for 31 years, down in Fayette County. And 2 years ago, in this July, we moved to Texas to become the Dean of Students at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies Theological Seminary. For 20 years, we were located in Southern California, attached to Westminster Seminary. And we decided that we wanted our own freestanding seminary, not shared with the Presbyterian brothers there. And we opened that up this last fall with the first class. We have 3 full-time students and 9 part-time students. We've had as many as 26 attend special modules, and we've had as many as 50 live streaming a module. So we've started off well. I'm glad there wasn't hundreds of students to begin with, because as a new dean of students, I'm figuring out what I'm doing and getting to get a hankering and a knowledge of what it means to be the dean. But we're thankful that God's brought us good men I can see pastoring for many years and pastoring well. So we covet your prayers this afternoon at Dave and Kathy Vinson's home. I'm going to be giving a presentation with some handouts about what we're doing, why it's needed. For example, there's only a couple of seminaries, even Reformed seminaries in the United States, that still teach six-day creation. And everybody else has caved into some kind of scientific paradigm or some kind of more culturally acceptable way of viewing creation. But we still teach six-day creation, and only Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina teaches the same. So we're thankful that we can in some ways be faithful. We desire to be faithful, and the thrust of this message is about the importance of being faithful. So I guess I can make that a transition. The question I would begin with today is, when you die, what gauge will God use to measure your life? What gauge will God use to measure whether or not you've been a good servant, a good son, or a good daughter? And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or listen as I read. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. I forgot that Jerry uses the New King James, which our pastor uses in Texas, but they read pretty much the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, let me give you the context. In the first 3 chapters, Paul's been giving the Corinthians a hard time. The Corinthian church was his high-maintenance child, so to speak. He had many churches he was responsible for, but the Corinthian church was his high-maintenance child. There's a good commentary on the book of Corinthians entitled 20 Problems That Almost Killed a Church, and Paul has to address these 20 problems in his letters to them. And in the first 3 chapters of this letter, he deals with the fact that they were dividing up into groups, some like this preacher, some like Paul, some like Peter, some like a man named Apollos, and the really spiritual ones said, well, we just like Christ. We're for Christ. And so there was a party spirit. There was division in the church. They go on to say that in the chapter 1 that the people there were not getting the fact that being a Christian and the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of men. And if you think the wisdom of the culture determines everything, then you've already been snookered. That if the world is so smart and so wise, they never would have crucified Christ. And God despises the rich, the famous, the powerful, the supposed scholarly, and he bypasses them and saves simple, humble people. How many of you are noble? How many of you are great? How many of you are rich? How many of you are powerful? Paul asks the Corinthians. Very few, because God has chosen to humble those who do have what the world accounts as great. And he gives his blessings to those who the world accounts as nobodies. So if you're sitting here today and you feel kind of like a nobody, well, you're in a very good position. By the time he gets to chapter 4, he's dealt with a couple of other problems. But then in verses 1 through 5, he explains what the gauge will be by which you and I will be evaluated on Judgment Day. This is how one should regard us meaning me and the other apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The New King James says something similar. Verse 2, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. The more recent editions of the ESV have changed that to faithful. And your New King James will say faithful. It's required of a steward. A steward is a person who's been given a trust. You get hired to do a job. You're told, this is your responsibility. Later, the boss comes back and said, well, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? What was entrusted to you is your stewardship. Paul says it's required of a steward, someone who's been given a responsibility, that they prove faithful with it. He goes on to say, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In other words, what you Corinthians think about me doesn't determine whether or not I've had a bad day. Or by any human court, any human group that judges him. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted by it. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul says, I've got a clear conscience. I'm not aware of anything that condemns me, but my conscience is not the final arbiter of truth. And what you think of me is not the final arbiter of truth. It's not what any other human court thinks of me. And he just goes on to say, it's what God thinks of me. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. There are things that we don't understand, we don't see, we don't get, and we have a premature judgment, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Oh, I didn't know that's why he or she did what they did. I thought they did it for another reason. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So on the final day, the question was for believers, not for people in general. Unbelievers will be judged by their sins. They will be judged for their sins. They have no Savior to intercede for them. But for believers, those who have come to trust in Christ, the question is, have I been faithful to what the Lord's entrusted to me? Now, right off the bat, you may be quick to say, well, hey, I'm not an apostle. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even a deacon or an elder. I'm just Joe Layman. Well, that's a really naive way of looking at it. Everybody has been entrusted with something by God. Are you a husband, a wife, a mother, or father? Are you a kid? Are you a citizen? Are you a member of a church? Do you have a job? Then you have certain things that have been entrusted to you. The question is, have you been faithful? Our culture likes to bump up things, and you'd be a rare person, you'd be a rare professing Christian, if you didn't succumb to some of the cultural things that they say, if you have these things, then you're really a significant person. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. In other words, if you have a lot of money, if you're materially prosperous, if you drive a Rolls Royce rather than roll up on your Schwinn, then you're really a great person. Or others say, no, whoever is the boss and call the shots, that's what it means if you have power and authority. And so people in the culture judge you by how much power and authority you have. Well, I'm the governor of Georgia. Well, I'm the president of the United States. You can ramp up the amount of power and authority. Christ doesn't judge by any of these things. You might say, well, other people in this culture judge by fame and popularity. And everybody who is famous is somehow more significant than someone who nobody knows your name. But God doesn't judge by that either. Christians succumb to the mindset that, well, as long as it's big, if you do something big, a big church is obviously more significant than a small church. A big budget is better than a small budget. A big group, well, the mafia is pretty big. The Mormons are big. They don't have God's approval. So bigness is not a value. And as I said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, look, God is not impressed by the things that the culture around you is impressed by. Roman culture in the first century is not unlike today. Do you have money? Do you have power? Do you have worldly fame and prestige? Are you doing something big? Then you're a significant person. God isn't impressed by any of these things. Does money impress God who created everything? You know, we take stuff he gives us and we remanufacture it and give it away and count it as valuable. God said, all this is my stuff. You want to talk about power? Who on planet Earth is omnipowerful, all-powerful, omnipotent? Who's all-knowing? You want to talk about worldly wisdom? Well, my uncle went to Harvard. And God says, and that's significant why. The God who has all knowledge, who knows everything that everybody on the planet is thinking at this moment, all at the same time without being the least confused. In other words, you can look at all the things that men in this world value as really significant, and God says, they don't mean anything to me. Well, we're going to look at why faithfulness, why Paul said faithfulness is the thing that God wants to see in his people. So I'm going to give you three reasons why this is important to you. Three reasons why faithfulness should be very important for you. First of all, faithfulness is the family likeness of being a Christian. The God who sent his Son to save you, the Son who came and saved you, the Holy Spirit who brought you to Christ are three in one God. Faithfulness is a characteristic of our God, and so he expects his people to be like him. You have values in your family. One of your children says, well, the Johnsons down the road, they get to do this. Well, we're not them. Those are not our values. Just because the Johnsons run naked down the street doesn't mean we're going to run naked down the street or whatever the thing is. And God says, I've saved you to be like me. I've saved you to be conformed to the image of my Son. And one of our key qualities, in fact, probably the key quality, if you think about it, is God's faithfulness. Is he faithful to who he is? Is he faithful to his covenant promises? Does he come through? Does he finish up with what he says he will do? Or is God one of those people who drops the ball, who fudges, who makes mistakes, or in a horror kind of movie way, he's a trickster, like some kind of clown movie where he appears to be nice, but he's really going to trick you and he's not faithful to what he says he's going to do? And on Judgment Day, he goes, oh, gotcha, you fool, you trusted my Son. How do you conceive of God? Is he faithful? Can you expect God to do what his word says? None of us in this room ever saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. We have an infallible record given by men inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we're banking our salvation, we're trusting our eternal destiny on the truthfulness, the faithfulness of this revelation of God. If God's not faithful, then all bets are off. If God's not faithful, all bets are off. He is the faithful God. Listen to what Moses says about God in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as he teaches the people of God. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, the covenant God, has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. Actually, they start off with Abraham, which is just one guy. He didn't set his love on you because you're more numerous than other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But he set his love upon you because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, let the Lord your God know this, that he is the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's the faithful God. He chose to save you and he made promises to your forefathers and he keeps those promises. He doesn't welch on his promises. He doesn't change his mind. He's faithful to what he said. The Old Testament is an inspired record of God's covenant faithfulness to a people who are rarely faithful to him in return. God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent and win the battle of salvation. Did that prove to be true? So book after book, biblical writer after biblical writer, chronicles the faithfulness of God to his chosen people. They would repeatedly be tested and fail, but God would always prove to be faithful. The psalmist, time after time, repeats verses about the faithfulness of God, and no matter how fickle men may be, and I can remember when one of our children was about sixth grade and discovered there's such a thing as fickle friends. Somebody who appears to be your friend, acts like your friend today, but is not your friend tomorrow. Men may be fickle, but God is not fickle. The most faithful person you will ever meet is not a human being. It's Almighty God. How precarious it can be to live in a fallen world where people are all tainted by sin. And parents, you've made calls with your children. We're going to go to Disney World. We're going to go next week. And great, the whole family gets psyched up. And then a hurricane comes and we can't go to Disney World. But Dad, you said we're going to Disney World. You promised we were going to go to Disney World. Right, but I'm not God and I don't control the elements and it wouldn't be safe to go to Disney World. So we as human beings make promises. We say we're going to do this and we just can't pull it off. We don't have the means of controlling everything. God is faithful to what he says he will do. In the book of Lamentations, and we're going to sing this verse later in the service, the nation has been carried away into captivity. They're now living in Babylon. Your kids are going to Babylonian schools. They're learning Babylonian language and culture. You no longer have a temple to worship at. Your culture has been destroyed. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is weeping over what's happened. And in the short book that follows Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, he writes, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." Yes, the culture has been destroyed. Yes, we're living in another country, but we are not totally consumed. "Because his compassions fail not." God's compassions are new every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness." I address you as people who are not the brightest bulbs in God's pack, so to speak, who are the most sterling Christians ever to live on the face of the planet. I'm talking to people who have been the recipients of faithful covenant love. God's been faithful to you and to me, though we have not always been faithful. But God's record in the Bible and in our lives says that he is faithful. The New Testament goes on record to say that everything that God promised that he would do in the Old Covenant comes to fruition in the New Covenant. For example, there's over 330 prophecies about what the Messiah will be, and Christ fulfilled all those prophecies. God the Son would be faithful to his calling, even to the point of death, even death on a Roman cross, which still 2,000 years later is still considered one of the most gruesome ways to die, where you genuflect up and down on the wooden cross with your nails and your feet in your hands, and the pain in one area overcomes the inability to breathe in another area, and you do that for hours until you run out of blood and gas and you die. Christ would be faithful even to the point of death, even death on a Roman cross. Jesus could say in John 17, which is a long prayer that he gives, and John records it for us, the night that he was betrayed, he prays a long prayer, and John records what he said. And he begins the prayer by saying, "Father, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do." He's saying, in other words, "I was faithful to you, Father. You asked me to do this. You asked me to come and live a perfect life. You asked me to earn the right to save a people. You asked me to die on the cross. I'm about to do that. I've run my race. Father, I accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And what were his last words on the cross? "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid in full." Was God the Holy Spirit faithful to what Christ said he would do? "The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will glorify me. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit's been with you, but he's going to be in you. You and I persevere as Christians because the Holy Spirit gives us persevering grace." Our three-in-one God has been faithful. And he says, "Well, to reciprocate, I'm asking you to be faithful to me." Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. He's the faithful bridegroom. He says, "Now I'm asking you to be the faithful bride." Another reason why faithfulness is so important to God, to put it bluntly, is because he says so. He commands his people in the Bible to be faithful. We've just read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 through 5. It's required of people who've been given a stewardship that they be faithful. And the question is, what is faithfulness? What does that mean? Let me give you some working definitions. Faithfulness means that you did what you were appointed to do, what you were asked to do, regardless of fanfare or acclaim. Doing it in season, that means when it's expected, and out of season, you don't do certain things out of season, that wouldn't be smart, but you do it when it's not expected. When men are watching, and when no one but God sees. Faithfulness means you don't change your job description to make it fit your desires. You don't cheat on your timesheet, but you do exactly what the Father puts you in place to do. Faithfulness means you don't run away and hide when problems come, and they will. But that you stay in the game, you stay in the battle, and you see things through to the end. That's what it means to be faithful. Faithfulness means you do not substitute your own will or your own wisdom for the will and the wisdom of God. Rather than substituting what you think would be a better plan and a better way of doing things, you do what God says in his word he wants you to do. I mean, do you think Joshua was stupid? "Okay, I want you to march around this place 7 times and blow a horn, and the walls are going to fall down." Right. "Well, how about if we just do it once and save the 6 laps and blow one horn and it's over with?" Naaman the Syrian was told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he'd be healed of his leprosy. And he exploded with anger. This famous general of the Syrians said, "Are there no rivers in Syria that I got to come to your crummy little river? And dipping 7 times is going to do something?" And a little Israelite slave girl said to him, if he'd asked you something hard to do, you would have done it. Can you just obey? Can you just be faithful to what God's asked you to do? And so Naaman the Syrian dips 7 times in the Jordan River and is healed of his leprosy and is blown away and takes a bucket of dirt from Israel back to his native Syria because he said, I want to worship the God of Israel who was so gracious to me. If God had asked you to do something hard, maybe that would have impressed you, but can you just be faithful? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a very painful passage where the first king of Israel, King Saul, was given a job by God. I want you to do this, 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 and this. And Saul goes, got it. And he turns around and does this and some of this and part of this and none of this. And then he tells God and the prophet Samuel, it's all done. And Samuel strongly rebukes him. And in 1 Samuel 15, he says, to obey, to be faithful to what you've been given to do, is better than sacrifice. If you went to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice, that doesn't make up for the fact that you've been disobedient. To heed God, to do what he says, is better than the fat of sacrificial rams. For rebellion, that means I'm not going to do what he's told me to do, is like the sin of witchcraft. You go, well, I would never be involved with witchcraft. That's obviously demonic. Well, God says, if you're a rebel, that's just the same as if you were involved in witchcraft. And stubbornness, that means I'm not going to do what you say. And stubbornness is like idolatry. You go, well, I would never worship an idol. Have you ever been stubborn and not done what the Lord's told you to do in Scripture? Almighty God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He doesn't need me to give him my take on what should be done. He doesn't need me to cut corners, to shave off things, to change the agenda. He doesn't want clever people. He says, I'm looking for faithful people. Can you do what you're told to do? Period. The great question is, can I be depended upon to do what I've been entrusted to do without changing anything? Can I obey God? Period. God doesn't evaluate his servants by the size of what's entrusted to them. That's another hang-up we have. Well, this is so piddly. Does it really matter? I want big, significant things to do, and then I'll shine. It's like guys I knew growing up who said, well, I don't like to come to practice, but I'm a gamer. I'll show up on game day. Son, if you don't show up for practice, I'm not going to put any trust in you on game day because you don't do the things that are necessary to be a gamer on game day. A man with few gifts and talents but who is 85% faithful is going to be given a higher reward than a man who has vast talents and gifts but is only 50% faithful. The question is not how much were you given, but how faithful you were with what you were given. Both Testaments reveal that faithfulness at times can become rare. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, King Solomon says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. You can count on me, I love you, man. But who can find a faithful man? The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and says, you know, as I looked around, I didn't have anybody else I could send to you except Timothy. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate, for all seek their own interests, not the things of Christ. Timothy's a faithful man. He's faithful to Christ, and if I send him to you, he will be faithful to you. But there aren't a lot of faithful guys running around. A faithful servant doesn't have his own agenda, but lives to fulfill the agenda entrusted to him in the Scriptures by the Master. There are things that we're to do as Christian men, as Christian women, as Christian husbands, as Christian fathers, as Christian wives, as Christian mothers, as Christian kids, as citizens, as churchmen. There's stuff, he says, can you just do these basic, obvious, scriptural things? Can you be faithful? The faithful servant does his master's will and to the very best of his ability because he knows that Christ's honor is attached to what you do. Years ago, I had a friend in Indianapolis who worked for a major radio conglomeration, and he would go from city to city and spend a few years straightening out what was wrong with their radio station in that city. And he went from Tucson to Indianapolis, and he told me one day, he said, you know, I learned a painful lesson when I went to the station in Tucson. Now, for some of you who are younger, you'll have to take this by faith. There used to be big black things that were round called records, and they had a hole in the middle, and you laid them down flat, and then a needle came down and it would go around and it would pick up vibrations that would be translated through a dog sitting next to a megaphone, and that would be sound and you'd hear records. Okay. He said it was pitiful. If you didn't cue up a record right, you'd kind of have the run-up. And then the song would begin. He said, too often you heard the run-up. Too often shows didn't start promptly on the hour or promptly on the half hour. And it was just slipshod and shoddy. So after watching this for just a week, I go, time out. We need to have a staff meeting. So he explained to the staff what was going on and says, guys, gals, this is unacceptable. One person said, well, hey, boss, this is a Christian radio station. They don't expect it to be good as a secular radio station. He goes, I'm sorry, I'm not sure where you got that, but these other people do what they do for their jobs and for money. We do what we do for the honor of Christ. Christ is not honored by some slipshod, crummy operation that claims to be a Christian radio station. You will do a better job, not only for your job's sake, but more importantly, for the honor of Christ, who's attached to this radio station. Not only that, but again, there's the mindset, don't give me a piddly job. I know a guy who wanted to be a deacon, he ran for being a deacon, he became a deacon, he quit a few weeks later. I got better things to do than set up and take down folding chairs before and after the service and help clean up the restrooms. I want to do important things. Well, I said, we just kind of saw the man you are and we probably don't need you. Think about during World War II. Some of you saw the movie Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill when England was alone on the European continent opposing Hitler. The United States would not enter the war for another year and a half. And they were all alone. And Winston Churchill became prime minister and tried to keep the country afloat and out of the grip of the Nazis. And there was a woman who was his secretary. And David Vincent showed me the biography of his secretary. And the question was, if you asked this person, really? All you did during World War II was serve as a secretary? It's kind of a crummy job, isn't it? And when the fate of Western civilization, the fate of the world's in the balance, and you're kind of a lowly secretary, really? I was secretary to Winston Churchill. I was there for all the big events in his public career. I served the greatest man in Great Britain at that time. It wasn't the job that I was given, but who the job was for, who the job was unto. I served Winston Churchill. Is Jesus Christ less than Winston Churchill? There was a man who drove a Jeep all during World War II. His only job was to drive a Jeep. And he drove a Jeep for Dwight Eisenhower, who was the last five-star general and commanded all the Allied forces in Europe and engineered D-Day and became a two-time president of the United States. And this man said, it was my great privilege and honor to drive a Jeep for Dwight Eisenhower. He was a great and a good man, and I drove his Jeep. Again, it's not what you do so much as who do you do it unto. Can we say less if we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? A third reason why I think we should be faithful is because final evaluation of our lives will be based upon, were we faithful? That's the judgment made by God. We saw in verse 5 that final adjudication of our lives, whether we lived very well as Christians, will be, were you faithful to what I gave you to do? Paul says it's not important what others think of him, and that's a hard thing, because being a person with some kind of stewardship means that others will second guess you. You're not a very smart husband. You're not a very good wife. You're not a very good kid. You're not a very good businessman. You're not a very good this. And you're seeking to be faithful to what you've been given in Scripture to do. And you'll be second-guessed. And the question is, well, am I going to let what other people say be the final judgment on my life? We don't determine God's will by, oh, okay, we need to wet our finger and go with the flow. No, not at all. You will be second-guessed if you've been given something to do. You will be criticized. But the question is, can I do my job unto the Lord even if at times people don't appreciate me? We know that our job is, we know what it is, we are to do it faithfully, and then we're to leave the final evaluation in God's hands. And this is an amazing thing. Here's Almighty God, and we could have a class on the attributes and perfections of God and how amazing, overwhelming, mind-blowing He is, and I can have His approval and His love. And here's fellow puny, finite, sinful creatures like me who want to second-guess me and get me wrong and say I'm not doing a very good job. and I can have their rejection and Almighty God's approval. But at the end of the day, can you live with men thinking you're not so hot, or friends thinking you're not so hot, but Almighty God saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter with her I'm well pleased. Paul says in verse 5, at the end, then each man's praise will come from God. God's the final adjudicator, the judge of our lives. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let me close by two areas of application. I've been kind of applying it as I'm going along, but let me close with two areas of application. We live in a culture that affects us. There's not a person in this room who's not affected by living in America. You breathe poison air. There's a corrosive culture you live in. It's kind of like if someone was going around with it and spraying battery acid mist into the air, and you go, my clothes are full of holes. You ever mess with your battery and then wipe your hands on your jeans, and the next thing, what happened to my jeans? There's holes in my jeans. Well, it's on your fingertips from the battery, and you wash it, and it makes acid, and you have holy jeans. We live in a corrosive culture, and you walk around with battery acid being sprayed by the culture. For example, several years ago, a Christian book named Radical swept through the Christian community. It was huge in the South. Every student group on every campus, every Baptist church in the South, a lot of other churches, were hit over the head with the book Radical. The main premise of the book is that to be a real Christian, not to be a real American, not to be sucked into the American dream of living in suburbia and having a nice house and two kids and one dog and all these things, rather than living the American dream, you need to be countercultural. And for him, that meant that you move to a part of town where, boy, it'd be kind of risky and kind of sketchy to live over there, and I don't know those people would like me. Or to move, even better, to move a far part of the world where it's just really wild and who knows what's going to happen, but you're not sucked into the American culture. Like I said, many pastors beat their people over the head with that, and those who read the book beat themselves up. The tragedy of this whole thing was the basic premise of the book was not true. It's false. There is not one command in the New Testament that says that Christians are to move to a different part of town and live with a different culture and to do different things. It doesn't say that you're supposed to go to a culture, that you're supposed to join the Jebelos in Papua New Guinea and live among a tribal people and live a very primitive lifestyle. There are no commands like that. You go, are you prohibiting us doing that? No, but I'm saying you shouldn't beat yourself up that you're not doing that, because there are not commands for laymen to do these things. Pastors need to be willing to do hard things. Pastors need to be willing to pastor people locally, or if God calls them overseas to be missionaries, but he doesn't call laymen to do that. What the New Testament clearly calls all laymen, all believers, is to be faithful to their callings as it is. Faithful men. That would be a shock in this culture. Faithful women. Faithful singles, faithful husbands, faithful wives, faithful fathers, faithful mothers, faithful teens, faithful kids, faithful workers, faithful bosses, faithful citizens, faithful churchmen. We don't need people to be radical and cutting edge and pushing the envelope to somehow establish the fact that they're real Christians. It would be shocking in this culture if churchmen would just be faithful to their biblical callings. We need to push aside the hype and the propaganda and just be faithful. One of my heroes, and I know of Jerry's too, is a pastor from Great Britain named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored first in Wales and then in London for the end of his last 30 years of his life. He had the most powerful influence on British evangelicalism of anybody in the 20th century. In his first church in Wales, he had a simple man who was a retired coal miner. Now, in places like West Virginia and Wales, coal mining is significant. For the rest of us, it's just a dirty job that somebody has to do so we have electricity to fire up our burners and generate electricity. His name was Richard Lodi. Richard Dick Lodi. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones would take his men on outings on Saturdays, and they'd go to places where historical events like revivals took place, and they would hear about what God did 50 years ago, 100 years ago. and then went to a place called Pantycelyn in Wales, and a man named William Williams pastored there and had a tremendous ministry, and the impact lasted for 100 years. And Dick Lodi, this little old coal miner, listened to it, and on the way back in the bus, he didn't make the mistake that we as Americans might make. I'm going to be the next William Williams. Well, you're a 68-year-old retired coal miner. I don't think so. He didn't make the mistake of saying, oh, God wants me to be that. He drove home in the bus with his friends and said, William Williams was the best William Williams that he could be. I want to be the best Dick Lodi that I can be. And he was. He was a poor man. He had a little simple apartment. He had one single bed. He had one wooden table, one chair, one little cooking plate. And he would cook his simple meals, and he would push the table and chair up next to the window. And if you've ever seen European countries frequently, you open your window and there's the sidewalk. I mean, people, if you don't have a blind, they can look in your bedroom. And he would lift up the window and he'd sit at his chair by the window and he would engage passerbys. And if opportunities came, he would witness to them. At the end of his life, with no energy, he was going to be the best Dick Lodi he could be. On his mantle, he had three photographs. One taken of him drunk, nearly passed out, leaning against a lamp pole. The caption said, lost. The middle picture on the mantle shows him talking to Dr. Lloyd-Jones at a church picnic. They're deeply engrossed in conversation. The caption is, found. The next one shows him kind of spiffed up and wearing some clean clothes he probably hadn't worn in years, if ever, and shows him at church and says, saved. He wasn't anybody spectacular or great. He wasn't called to be spectacular and great. He was called to be faithful, and he was going to be the best faithful Dick Lodi he could be. How a nation would be blessed, how churches would be blessed if we just aimed at being faithful to our callings in the Scriptures. All the things I mentioned, faithful men, faithful women, faithful husbands, faithful wives, faithful fathers, faithful mothers, faithful teenagers, faithful kids, faithful singles, faithful workers, faithful employers, faithful citizens, faithful Christians. I have a blog. It's read by less than 1 million people. On a good day, I'll have 40. On most days, I'll have 20. www.thelogcollege.wordpress.com. I'm sure you all want to write that down. Anyway, so normally I get my little pitiful group of people who I can brag on. It's my blog, but I don't write anything, so I can brag on it. I get other people's stuff, and I go, this is good stuff, and I put it on my blog, so I can brag on it. Well, one day I was looking, 1,100. I go, wow, what did we? Must have hit an artery. So we went back and looked, and what happened was a pastor in West Virginia had written an article entitled, How Ephesians Ruined My Radical Impulse. And he said that he had not read the book. He wasn't attacking the author, but he'd gotten the drift of that stuff's going around the South. And he said, but in reading and studying and preaching through the book of Ephesians, he saw that here's this letter to a church, and most Bible scholars would tell you that the heading to the Ephesians is not in all the early manuscripts. A lot of the other manuscripts just had it blank. In other words, it was probably a circular letter that went to a lot of churches, and the ones to the Ephesians got more play. But basically, the thrust of Ephesians is be a Christian, love Christ, be a husband, a father, wife, mother, da 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 da. He goes, I didn't have any urge to be radical after reading about this book of Ephesians that says, be faithful to who you are. And that was what spiked, and people put it on their blogs and put it on their blogs. And I got such a hit from it. It's because it was striking a nerve. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Let me give you another illustration. In 1995, I went to another city to attend a pastor's conference led by a famous Calvinistic Baptist pastor who challenged the 300 pastors in attendance this one day just before lunch to be like Martin Luther. Right. And then I was thinking, how many Martin Luthers have there been? There's been Martin Luther, and there's been no other Martin Luthers that I can think of. But we're all to be the next Martin Luther. We're all to get our PhD. Now, Martin Luther spoke German, so he didn't have to learn that. But he used his Greek, his Hebrew, his Latin, and then write something significant every 2 weeks of his adult life after his conversion, which Luther did. Come on, you slackers, get out there, earn your PhDs, learn your languages, learn your Bible, write stuff, be significant. And I knew, I said, boy, these guys have just been punctured with a giant pin. And he added insult to injury, and I've had this verified by others who were there, and they squirmed under it too. He said, look, I don't want to be I don't want to pastor some rinky-dink Reformed Baptist church. I go, rinky-dink? Maybe that could, rinky-dink Reformed Baptist church. Maybe more people would pull in. Where people greet you at the door and make sure you dotted your I's and crossed your T's. What good is that? I want to pastor a big church so I can influence more people for Christ. I want to be creative. I want to be innovative. I want to push the envelope. The time at lunch right after that was predictable. The lunchroom was full of big round tables that sat eight. That was my first conference. It had gone on for a few years before that. It's gone on ever since. And I just sat there and listened, and it was weird when we sat down. There was a plate and a napkin and a fork and a knife and a spoon and a little cat of nine tails that you could pick up and flagellate yourself during the... That's not true. But anyway, it worked out because, sure enough, the conversation was, boy, I'm not doing that stuff. I'm not doing those things. I'm struggling to keep up with my Greek, and my Hebrew's gone if I ever had it. And I don't know Latin, and I haven't written anything significant. And one guy said, I'm from Keokuk, Iowa. I don't know what it means to push the envelope. So I guess I'm not doing that. And so I listened to the moan and groan. And finally, toward the end, I'd finished my food, and I said, okay, I'm going to say this. I said, guys, this is my first conference, and I'm not anybody, but I said, I think the whole premise of that message was wrong. How many Martin Luthers have there been in church history? One. Does God expect you to be Martin Luther? Do you want on your tombstone, he was innovative, he was creative, he pushed the envelope? Isn't that what you find on cult leaders' tombstones and heretics and the heterodox? Wouldn't you rather have written on your tombstone, he was faithful? He was faithful. And they got the message. But this man had misled them to think that his particularly intense personality was the standard for everyone's personality. We should all be intense and do all these things like he did. And if you weren't doing them, there's something wrong with your Christianity. And it was just a wrong-headed idea that he foisted on all these pastors. Faithfulness is not doing something great or spectacular. It's doing what Scripture calls you to do. Second, faithfulness is not easy. It's not vanilla. It's not milquetoast, and it's not for old fogies. I was talking to a friend of mine that Dave and I know, and he commented to me. He said, you know, if I had heard this message on faithfulness in my 20s, I would have said, well, that's for old guys who have nothing better to do. They don't have the inner energy or the wherewithal to do hard things, so they're just kind of in cruise control, just finishing up. He said, I would have been so wrong, because you don't know. I look around the group here, and there's some people in their teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s maybe, and you're not there yet. You've not gotten to heaven. You don't know what you have yet to face. I like to watch documentaries about wars because there's a lot of spiritual lessons to be learned in different things, and I was watching a documentary on Vietnam, and these older men now, guys my age, because I'm the age of, I would have been in Vietnam if I had served, and they were talking about how they went to Vietnam, we're going to clean these people out, we're going to do this and that. They were full of themselves and cocky. And now as old men, they're lamenting their friends who got killed. They're talking about how incredibly hard it was and how for years they've had nightmares and they're just thankful to be alive. They didn't know what they had to face. Do you know the booby traps that you're going to have to face before the end of your life? Do you know the temptations? Do you know the snares of the devil? Do you know what a snare is? It's something you don't see until your foot's in it, and then you're caught, and then you're caught. Do you know the stuff waiting for you? You haven't passed these tests yet. You're going to have trials and temptations. The goal is to get there. The book of Revelation says, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. It would be dead wrong to think that it's an old man's job. If you're a young man who thinks this, then you don't know the pitfalls that are waiting for you. About 12 years ago, a professor from Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston named Dr. Royce Greenmar spoke at the Evangelical Theological Society meetings that were held here in Atlanta. And I went to hear him because Dr. Greenmar had one time when he was younger gotten off into bad theology and bad philosophy. And he told me, he's told the group, he said, I taught at this college and me and my best friend got into this stuff, and I won't say what it was, and they studied it and got deeply into it, and their Christianity began to be left over in the side. And he said, God graciously grabbed me and pulled me out of that and saved my sanity and saved my marriage and, most importantly, saved my Christianity. My best friend kept going. He lost everything. He lost his marriage. He lost his Christianity. He He lost his sanity. He lost everything. He said, I thought this was fantastic. He says, I'm 73 years old now. I'm not thinking about my next book contract or what conference I'm going to be speaking at next. My next major commitment is to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and give an account of my life to him, and I want to be found faithful. And I went up afterwards thinking, well, there'll probably be a crowd of people because it was an awe-inspiring message, and there was no one around him. That wasn't what that group of up-and-comers wanted to hear. I was the only person who went up and shook his hand and thanked him and told him how significant that was. Do we need to hear more horror stories of gifted men who began well? And like even Jerry shared a prayer request about a former professing Christian who wrote books and now has crashed and burned and doesn't profess to be a Christian, has left his family, and is off in la-la land. Do we need to hear more about that? Do we need to hear about more pastors who end poorly and ruin their ministry and sully the name of Christ? Make pleasing Christ your goal. Make being faithful your goal. As a faithful Christian man or woman or teen or husband or whatever you are, make that your goal. It's not that easy in this culture to be married to the same person a number of years. Newsflash, they're not the only sinner in that marriage. You're both sinners, and you will have to persevere and pray for grace to maneuver all the difficulties you're going to face. How much stronger our churches would be if our members were simply faithful Christians. If every family in this church was comprised of faithful church members, the mom and dad and kids were all faithful. They may not be flashy, their names are not in lights, you're not going to have a documentary on you, but you were faithful. If all of you were faithful, this would be an awesome place. In a fallen world, the best place to be is in a good church and a good family. It doesn't get any better in this world. I'm 71 years old. I have not finished running my race. Dr. Howard Hendricks, one of my heroes, went to Wheaton and then went to Dallas Seminary. And when he was a freshman, aged Lewis Berry Chafer, who wrote the Dispensational Systematic Theology book, was the chapel speaker that day. And as he prayed before speaking, he prayed, and as Dr. Hendricks says in his own inimitable way, he prayed that he wouldn't become a dirty old man. And I go, he's 73. I thought when you're 73, you're dead in the head and everywhere else. How could he be a dirty old man? I'm 23. And he goes, I realized it was going to be a long, long battle and fight to get there. I want to finish well. I want to end faithfully. I want to fulfill the work that Christ has given me to do. He's called me to be a Christian man. In this culture, people don't, what does it mean to be a man? A Christian husband, a Christian father, a Christian grandfather, a Christian church member of Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield, Texas, dean of students at IRBS Theological Seminary. I want to make it to heaven. I want my Savior to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world. And I want that for each of you too. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would drive these things into our hearts and cause them to wrestle with them. And if they're true, by your grace, to pray for persevering grace to be that sort of man or woman or kid. Lord, don't let us succumb to cultural sirens that would lead us off into false ideas of what you would find approving, but rather that we might be faithful to you, our faithful God. You promise never to leave us nor forsake us. You promise always to be there for us, and you have been. We pray that we might be faithful to you with the rest of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
an amazing statement that's found right in the middle of Lamentations, because humanly speaking, everything is